I want to start with a spoiler alert and trigger warning. I believe women are special, and because of that, we actually have this seminar. For if there were no differences between men and women, there'd be no reason to talk about recruiting women. We just talk about recruiting people into ministry. So this is a trigger warning. I think the first trigger warning I've ever given, really. It's a trigger warning for those who cannot tolerate the concept that women are in any way different to men, that you'll be deeply offended by everything that's said, and you'd be better off turning off the video now or leaving discreetly at the moment because you're having a coughing attack. But if you share with me the view of reality that we have been created for God's purposes as males and females in God's expanding binary sexual reproductive family of one flesh and yet of two complementary purposes, then stay with me. I hope this will be a helpful time in bringing many more of our sisters to proclaim the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you share with me the reality that Christian men and women have been recreated through the gospel as the Holy Spirit has brought us regeneration and the new birth, so that we are co-heirs of eternal life, having been justified by the death of God's Son, regenerated by his Spirit and adopted into his family, to call God our Father and Jesus our brother and our Lord, then stay with me, as I hope this will be helpful in bringing many more of our sisters to proclaim the great saving news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble with the topic we have is the large number of related topics that need to be covered. What is ministry? What difference is there between full-time ministry and other ministries? What are the relevant differences between women and men? What are the place of work in the life of a Christian? What's the place of money in the life of a Christian? It's one topic that is just part of a whole network of topics that will lead to people to come to very differing conclusions. So I propose, as you'll see on the outline before you, to be working through these four topics of recruiting for full-time ministry, ministries of men and women, recruiting women to ministry, and then the importance of recruiting women. There's actually a 4B that somehow I've left off, but we'll get to that at the end. So, firstly then, recruiting for full-time ministry. Let's address, these are the big topics, and under it you'll see there's many subheadings. All Christians are to work as part of society's division of labour. That's what 2 Thessalonians 3 is teaching us. That is how you love your neighbour, is to do your work and not to be a burden others. Work is of its nature social love. Much of it uses money as a means of exchange. But then much of the work in loving our neighbour is also unpaid work. The voluntary organisations of our society are fundamental to the social capital that we enjoy in this very peaceful and wealthy society. This means we have all Christians are also called to minister, that is, to serve Christ and the gospel. So when Jesus calls upon people to come follow him, he calls upon them to lay down their life for his sake and the gospel's. Most of this service is unpaid, but some is paid. This means we have two kinds of Christians: those who are self-funded, for whom we call tent makers, and those who are paid by other Christians, to which we talk about full-time ministry. The difference is in time, money, and that's about it. It's not in status, it's not in power, it's not in significance, it's not in importance. For the fundamental activity we're talking about is the service of others for Christ and the gospel. That is done by the Sunday school teacher of the three-year-olds as much as it is done by the paid minister who preaches the sermon while the three-year-olds are being taught in another room. It's the same service of the gospel. The difference between the two is time and money. Secondly, the issue of recruiting ministry, for in evangelism, we're to recruit everyone into the lordship of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're saved by the Lord, to whom we pledge our allegiance in baptism, serving him by serving others, especially with the gospel. As a pastor, the shepherd of a congregation, not a psychological counsellor, that's a completely different word that's not found in the Bible. As the shepherd of a congregation, the pastor, we're to build a congregation of servants where everybody shares in ministering the gospel to each other and to the world. The means of this recruiting is the proclamation of the gospel itself by the continuous teaching of the Word of God, the Bible. This makes the gospel the motivation for service. This makes the gospel the importance of service. And this makes the gospel the pattern and delivery of service. We do not recruit people by favouritism or politics to positions of power and influence, but we recruit all people by the gospel to serve one another for Christ's sake, to sacrificial service of others for Christ's sake. As he laid down his life for others' salvation, so he has set the model, the mindset in Philippians 2, of laying down our lives for the salvation of others. It is from among these servants of Christ, these servants of the gospel, these servants of the church, these everyday Christians, that we seek to recruit some people into paid full-time service, freeing them from society's work in order to spend all their time in the service of the gospel. Which leads us thirdly to the issue of recruiting for full-time ministry. We want the gospel of Jesus to spread across the world. Jesus, the servant, sent his disciples to fulfill his ministry by suffering for the gospel as they take the message of repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations. That's the end of Luke chapter 24, if you don't recognise it. Our aim must be that every man, every woman, every child hears about our Lord Jesus the Saviour, for not only that brings him glory, but also that brings them salvation, for there is no other name by which given amongst men by which we must be saved than the name Jesus. The more gospel proclamation and teaching that we can do, the more faithful we are to our Lord and Saviour, and loving we are to our neighbour and to our strangers. This involves all Christians sharing the gospel as they have or as they make opportunity. But it also involves recruiting, training, deploying, paying as many Christians as we can afford to proclaim the gospel in some full-time capacity or part-time paid capacity, freed from the need to do the work of society. As they are being paid by other Christians, bearing the cost by their generosity in doing the work for them, it's important that we recruit the best available Christian servants. By best, we look for the people with a proven gospel ministry that demonstrates that their competency in service is cradled in the gospel convictions and their gospel character. The convictions and the character are being paramount, the competencies being secondary and derivative from their convictions and character. The Christian pastor who is recruiting everybody into gospel ministry doesn't wait for volunteers, but actively seeks out those whom he will encourage to pursue some kind of full-time service of the gospel. His Bible teaching will create the mindset of ministry as he preaches the gospel from the text of scriptures. His training in ministry will reveal the gifted. His passion for the glory of Christ, for the salvation of the nations, will lead him to seek out and encourage congregation members to leave their work and pursue a life of full-time ministry. The fact that many of these will then be led to leave his church and to serve Christ in other churches, in other places, in other lands, is the truly Christian pastor's joy. For he is committed to Christ's passion for the salvation of the nations and not to his own passion to grow his own congregation or worse still, his own reputation. Well, enough of the first major topic. Let's move then, second major topic, to the ministries of men and women. Firstly, let's remember God's purpose in creation, that he made us male and female in his image, that we may multiply and fill the earth, that he made the woman of the man's flesh, that we may be united in one flesh as husband and wife. God didn't make two gardeners, but one couple, who will procreate in sexual union. Malachi 2, so far I've just looked at Genesis 1 and 2, if you don't recognise it, which Jesus did because he quotes it in Matthew 19, but Malachi 2 puts God's act of uniting husband and wife in this way. Did not God make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Secondly, let's clarify the language of sex and gender. The word sex is a biological thing. It's the real physical differences between men and women. Some, such as pregnancy, birth, breastfeeding, are absolute in their differences. Some are more usual in their distribution, such as body shape, height, mass, muscles, strength, speed, etc. However, so generally true are these differences that we have separate sporting competitions for men and women. And great kerfuffle is being caused now by those who claim to be women, though with bodies of men, wishing to compete in women's sport, creating some turfs, as they are called, to object to the men now competing in the women's sports, because the physical nature of the two are so different. Gender was in fact a grammatical term until about the 1960s and 70s, but now it refers to the cultural differences between sexes. Being cultural differences, I've argued elsewhere, you can find it on the Queen's Birthday Conference of 2018 on philipjensen.com. I've argued at great length there that cultures are the group thinking of sinful human beings, as sinful humanity seeks to give meaning to the meaninglessness of life outside of the garden under the sentence of death. It's come about through the Tower of Babel, where God in his judgment has scattered us by our languages into different cultural groupings and therefore into different understandings. Having rejected God by wanting to determine the nature of good and evil ourselves, having eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we've entered into the world of death. And the world of death makes life meaningless. And a la Ecclesiastes. And instead of repenting and seeking God, we continue in our sinful path by determining for ourselves the meaning of our own lives and the meaning of the world and the very nature of what is good and what is evil. We now make it all up as suits us. And when we do it as a group, it becomes a culture or a subculture within a broader culture. Christians are those who have not only faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also repented towards God, which was the message that Paul says he took to the Ephesians, as he recounts it in Acts 20. So we're not the followers or defenders of any culture, either the old culture of our parents and grandparents, or the new culture of our peers. We're not committed to any culture. We're actually committed to undermining and rejecting all cultures, for they are all expressions of human sinfulness. We're the followers of the Word of God, seeking God's determination of what is good and evil rather than our own. Thus, we not only turn to God's Word for our culture, but also we turn to God's interpretation of our creation and our salvation to understand our sexuality and our gender differences. This leads us to complementarian understanding of life and ministry. For God created us to complement each other, using our very differences as the means of uniting us to each other. It means we don't just accept our created polarity, but we rejoice in our differences, knowing God has created them for our good and exploring how to maximise the benefit, both for the whole and also for each individual. Thirdly, in this second larger topic of ministry of men and women, we need to remember God's salvation of humanity. For as our beloved apostle taught us, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise in Galatians 3. And as the apostle Peter teaches husbands in 1 Peter 3, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Both speak of the heir that both men and women have of eternal life. But that second verse from 1 Peter is a particularly helpful verse, as it connects the created differences between men and women with the same spiritual status. It uses the same spiritual status to direct the way of man to live with his wife, recognising her creation differences. Live with your wives in an understanding way is actually talking about living with your wife, understanding her bodily needs, her bodily pattern, her body, and living with her, honouring her as the weaker vessel. It's saying you're both vessels, but you show that help to the one who is the weaker of the two. It's the physical relationship that we're talking of throughout it. And yet the reason for it is the spiritual, and the result of it is the spiritual. For we are co-heirs of eternal life, and the result of it is your prayers will not be hindered. Because we're co-heirs of eternal life, we treat our created differences and vulnerabilities appropriately, therefore, with understanding and honour. If such directions were followed, it would be, in fact, the end of the dreadful scourge of domestic violence that we see in the Australian culture, wouldn't it? Fourthly, as I indicated earlier, all Christians are to minister. That is, all are to serve Christ and to serve the gospel, laying down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his gospel. Thus, as there is neither male nor female in Christ, so both male and female must serve their Lord in the ministry of the gospel. And down the history of Christianity and across the world today, our sisters' ministry of the gospel continues unabated, and praise God for that. Continues for the salvation of mankind, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the building up of his church. And praise God that so many sisters have spent so much of their life and their life's work and endeavours to bring such glory to Jesus and salvation to others. And we here in Sydney have been particularly benefited from this over the hundreds of years that we have been in white settlement here. However, that all Christian women are to minister the gospel does not mean there's no difference in the ministry between men and women. So fifthly, ministry reflects creation. For as we repent, as we return to God, we return to his created purposes and way of life, finding the place within God's world that God has created for us to fulfil, as male and female in his image, married in one flesh. The way we minister the gospel that calls us back to such a lifestyle must reflect the goal for which we are heading. It's in this way that all Christians are directed to be submissive in Titus 3. For being filled with the Spirit will mean submitting to one another in Ephesians chapter 5. The church is the household of God, the family of God. And so the very nature of our family life is to be seen, reflected and fulfilled, taught and exemplified in the church. So we see it worked out in relations to all kinds of issues: submission to emperor, to ruling authority, to husbands, to parents, to those appointed over you in the Lord, in Hebrews chapter 13, for example. And in relationship to women in particular, Paul will direct through Titus that behaviour that is consistent with sound doctrine involves the older women teaching what is good. I quote, "And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." That is what is good. This is leading us then to our third major topic. I'm sorry for the speed at which I'm going, my friends. I hope you're keeping up with it. Just a little pause here for an advertisement for a moment or two, but just want to keep going. I'd like us to get to the question time if we can. And so I'm just hoeing through the notes that are before me and hope that you will keep taking your notes and thinking, etc. And in the questions, you can come back to the bits that I've gone too fast for you. The third of these is recruiting women to ministry. And again, I have several subheadings. Firstly, is the part of recruiting all into the ministry. As the pastor recruits all Christians into service, so he recruits the women of the congregation into service of the gospel, just such as the older women teaching the younger. Traditionally, this has been easier than recruiting men, because suburban churches were built on families, especially with stay-at-home mums. This made the tent maker model much simpler, as the man went to work and raised the money to pay for his wife to run the household and could engage in suburban ministry. The day of the single income household, before feminism destroyed it, enabled people to buy their own house and live with a fair degree of comfort to be able to spend time caring not only for family, but for the suburb. In this model, while the head of the family is the man, the heart and centre of the family is the wife and mother. And that was reflected very often in the heart and centre of the local suburban church, where the Sunday school, the youth group, with the mothers in their women's Bible studies, actually were the glue that held each suburban church together. Today, however, the pastor's responsibility has been made much more difficult to fulfil as more women are in the workforce rather than in the home. Now, there are many reasons for this change that has happened that we don't need to canvass and question at this point. Just suffice it to say that society has changed. For better or for worse, it has changed. And while the old pattern still exists, with one income paying for the family and a gospel ministry, the newer growing pattern of materialism means we have less voluntary ministry, more paid ministry to do the same work of a previous generation. I may add, it's not just the issue of women at this point, it's also the issue of youth and children's ministries. In another day, in the earlier day, you didn't need to employ youth workers because you had hundreds of young people around doing youth work. But now, young people can't afford to spend their whole time at university. They need to have jobs at the same time. And because of their need for jobs at the same time, we're now paying youth workers and children's workers in lots of churches for which it would have been unimaginable 50, 60 years ago. I'm not sure the old pattern will ever disappear completely, because many families and women, especially Christian families and women, are resistant to leaving their children in daycare while they pursue a career. The stay-at-home mothers tend not to speak on behalf of all women, as feminists always do, and they're certainly not the same way as the feminist sisters of progressive professional careerism, who have no inhibition at all to say, "I'm a woman and this is what all women believe." It, of course, is not true, as there are many women who do not want to be the careerists, but actually want to be at home with their children. However, the ones who want to be at home with their children are not the ones who write newspaper articles or set up television programs, and so their voice is very muted. But they are still there. However, as the economic possibility of single-income families is steadily eroded by the individualistic materialism, the need to recruit women into paid ministry is increasing at pace. This doesn't mean we have to follow the world's materialism, for even if we pragmatically follow the pattern of paying for more and volunteering less, we still mustn't be seduced into the way of thinking of that materialism. See, the ministry of the gospel is always a matter of both suffering and sacrifice. It's always a matter of the heart, never of the pocket or the purse. It's always a matter of service, not status. It's always a matter of weakness, not power. So with those warnings, let's turn aside, secondly, to recruiting into paid ministry. Earlier I made the point about the paid ministry that as they are being paid by other Christians bearing the cost by their generosity in working for them, it's important that we recruit the best available Christian servants. And I indicated what I meant by the best, that is, looking for people whose proven gospel ministry demonstrates that their competency in service is cradled in their gospel convictions and their gospel character. The convictions and character being paramount, the competencies being secondary and derivative from the convictions and character. So it must be with women whom we recruit into paid ministry. We must recruit the best in terms of proven convictions and character and competencies. We must educate and train them as much as possible. For a paid worker, that means tertiary theological study. See, primary theological study happens in the home. Secondary theological study happens in the church. Tertiary is in the college, and in this case, the very excellent College of Moore Theological College is the place to go. Do not pass go, do not collect $200, just go straight to jail. Oh, not jail, is it? Straight to Moore College. You cannot do the work properly without genuinely knowing what you're talking about at a professional level if you're going to be paid to do it. So far, this is not any different to the man. But there are differences both in the ministry and so in the training and the deploying that we must pay attention to. For we're not simply employing pseudo-men, but women and wives to do the ministry of women. Ministry that women are best at, in fact, better than the men. Ministry that only women can or should do. Ministry that will impact the lives differently to men. Ministry that women will do differently to men, and ministry training that will be affected by women's lifestyle and life choices. So now we start seeing where the whole topic is taking us. For those who want to say there's no difference between men and women have no reason to insist on women being involved in paid ministry or on committees or anywhere else. But even the hardcore feminists, in fact, especially the hardcore feminists, want to insist on women being on every committee and in every position of power and influence, because women bring a special set of skills and perspectives that will be missed if everything is left to the men. Some years ago at St. Matthias, we decided to make a ruling about young men working in the creche. We insisted that they all did, as an experience for life for them, as a training program for them, and for the benefit of freeing the mothers to be able to come to Bible study. But then we had the problem of, in particular, taking the preschoolers to the toilet. There's nothing beneath the dignity of any worker, male or female, so there's no reason to avoid the unpleasantries of life. In fact, it's good for all of us to learn them and to experience them. But in the light of paedophilia and our concern for our children and our concern for our mother's peace of mind, and especially newcomers who are already worried about the church doing dreadful things to their children, we decided that only women were allowed to take the children to the toilet, especially unaccompanied. And it was fascinating to see that those who believe there is no difference between men and women agreed with us on this principle. Because there is a difference that we must pay careful attention to when it comes to harming little children in particular. See, there's a number of problems with this idea that there is no difference between the two. Firstly, notice, you can't have it both ways. If there's no difference between men and women, then why are anybody insisting on a special place for women? Or that women should have a place on any other table? If there is a difference, then why are you complaining that they're recruited, deployed differently? You can't really have it both ways. Secondly, notice the way of power and influence that is smuggled into this discussion of ministry and service. See, money is more than a means of exchange. It's a form of power, a power to get things done. It's a liquid form of power. That's why it's a means of exchange, but it is power. And so once we start talking about paid ministry, we're talking about empowered ministry. Thirdly, notice how power and influence then starts to pit the men against the women. Are the women taking men's jobs? Are the men? It changes the nature of our relationships. This is because of the sinfulness of men who use and see ministry as a means of power and influence. Don't blame the women for seeing it that way when the men have been doing it for centuries. This is because of feminism's false diagnosis of the problems of the world. For they see the problem of the world not as sin, not as rebellion against God, but as power, imbalance of power, patriarchal imbalance of power. But my friends, power, there's nothing wrong with it. Power does not corrupt, and absolute power does not corrupt absolutely. Obviously that's the case, otherwise God would be as corrupt, would he? Seeing he has absolute power. It's not power that corrupts, it's sin that corrupts. What power does is it enables sin to be sinful. It enables us to do more sinful things. It empowers us to be more sinful. The basic reason we don't sin more is lack of opportunity, lack of power. Give us enough power, we'll sin more. But the problem is not the power, the problem is the sinful heart that uses power evilly. And to wind up saying you're anti-patriarchal is very difficult for anybody who wants to worship God as their father, because he is the father from whom all fatherhood is named. So to be against, to embrace the ideas that the problems of the world are imbalance of power and patriarchy is fundamentally anti-Christian. So let's get back on our track here after going for that little list discursus. Let's get back onto the track of the main topic, point three, recruiting women into ministry. And our second subtopic of recruiting women into paid ministry. Now, the problem of charting new territory begins for us, because although we've had paid ministry with women over many years, it has undergone this radical change of society in the last 30, 40, 50 years, last generation or so. For how do we justify paying some women to do what other women are already doing voluntarily, or more explicitly, are already doing at their husband's expense? Every husband would be happy to have their wife paid to do what they're already doing. Why wouldn't they? In part, the answer to that comes from only paying those who have done the necessary tertiary education to be qualified to be a paid minister of the gospel. But how does that fit into the life choices of a woman? Which brings me thirdly to the seasons of life. For one of the fundamental differences between men and women is the issue of seasons of life. It's all bound up with marriage and reproduction, for which men and women are created. A woman's life passes through quite different seasons of life than a man's, from the young single adult to the young bride to the young mother to the family mother to the empty nesting mother to the grandmother. Each has different demands and opportunities for women, while men are just boringly men. And while there is a general pattern, as indicated above, yet there are infinite variety of individual differences as different women's lives unfold so distinctively, especially for those women who do not marry and have children. In one sense, the pastor must recruit and train individually. What we hope and encourage for one woman will be different what we hope and encourage for another. But for the point of today's discussion, I have to generalise so as to talk about the unmarried and the mothers. So fourthly, recruiting single women to ministry. This in one sense, I'd like to hear the page goes over, it shows you're still with me. This in one sense, that just reminds those who have fallen asleep to turn their page at this point. This in one sense is the simplest of the recruiting tasks, for the single woman's seasons of life are less changeable and complicated than their married sisters. She's more likely to leave our church and to go into the wider mission field of the world. She's more able to engage in the standard programs of training in theological education, and she's more like the men that we are recruiting in terms of choices and processes. However, the ministries she will be conducting are different, and the way she will minister and the impact of ministry upon her will be different. And so some thought needs to go into what will be helpful for her in her training. It's very common to train single women in their 20s, but there's a difference between those who will never marry and those who will marry in the coming years. In my experience, and that's all I'm arguing from here, very few women have been able to renounce marriage completely. Quite a few have never had the opportunity of marriage, but even they are open to take up that opportunity if Mr. Wright came along. Of the hundreds of women I have trained, I can only think of one or two, one and a half, I'd say, who actually have committed themselves to being single and stuck to it throughout more than a decade. Consequently, most young women in their 20s can rarely plan for more than a couple of years at a time, for at that phase of life, they are hoping and wanting Mr. Wright to arrive. This means it's very easy to persuade a woman to do a 2-year program, unless they're already committed to marriage or committed to a career. But asking a woman to commit to a 6-year program, 2 years of MTS, 4 years of more college, is much harder and, frankly, for them, unrealistic. Better to ask her to build her 20s in 2-year building blocks. Do a couple of years in MTS and then review. Do a couple of years at more college, do the first year course, which gives you a diploma, and then do the 3 years, press on into third year when you get the bachelor's degree, and then think about staying on to the fourth year, taking it bite by bite, because they never know when Mr. Wright will or will not appear. This is not the case with men whom we should recruit for long-term ministry. We just say to them, give up everything now, come, take the next 40 years, as it's that men can make those decisions, and if they marry because Miss Wright comes along, they'll take her along with him. But for the girl, when Mr. Wright comes along, it diverts the whole direction of her life. One danger in recruiting single women in their 20s is their avoidance of life's difficulties by wanting to go into ministry as a sheltered workshop. This can come by avoiding work pressures or marriage, romantic, relational disappointments. And so it's not working out as I hoped or planned. I'll go to more college. This is not unique to women, though with men it's work failures and pressures rather than relationship failures. They have another way of solving relationship failures. They become committed to their screens and nerds. Another danger is not helping the women to see their potential for service if they should read Rister right. Their potential to minister to him, with him, strengthening and enabling him. Their potential to minister to and through their children. Their potential to minister to others, to other mothers and other women. I still believe the best wives and mothers are those who have been trained in ministry. A third danger is not helping them to understand the time. Our society is putting increasing pressures on the young, especially on young women, to stay longer and longer in education and then in career development. This is to the advantage of the society, but it's not to the advantage of the women involved. I mean, it improves the unemployment statistics, it pays for bigger, longer universities, it does all kinds of things for everybody except the women who are involved in it. For delaying having your family well into your 30s is good neither for the woman or for the children. It's therefore important that we don't add to this problem. Men mature later than women, which is why 60% of university students are now women, because the women are mature enough to be able to do the HSC and get into university, whereas the men are still little boys and don't know how to do it. But women need to move earlier than men in leaving the workforce to pursue ministry, as they have a much shorter window of opportunity. If one does a double degree, a complete waste of time. One degree is more than adequate. It's just a financial rip-off. Do not be deceived. One has a gap year and then a double degree. You will be 24 before finishing university. With 2 years of MTS and 4 years of more college, you're now 30 before starting ministry. Add a couple of years' work and you can see how we're not helping young women who should be starting their families before they're 30. They're actually making it impossible for them. Now, fifthly, what about recruiting married women into ministry? In this, I would include those who are going to marry, the engaged, those who are committed to that relationship. Here our difficulty is in helping them to think through their obligations to their husband and children while working for the church and the organisation. For her chief pastor is her husband rather than her boss. Her chief loyalty and pattern of life is to the home rather than to the church or to the world. Christian ministry is not like another job where you can bifurcate your life. There's the thing in the office and then this thing at the home. Christian ministry is all of life. There's no clocking on at 9 o'clock or clocking off at 5 o'clock, as I heard some people ridiculously thought they could do in Christian ministry. You can't do that. It's the whole of your life that you are engaged in. And so how does that fit with the whole of your life with husband and children? So managing time, relationships, expectations needs to be added into the mix of the recruiting and training, and seeing where she is going to serve, more likely in her home parish with her husband, unless her husband's in paid ministry, and then is she going to be paid as well as he is going to be paid? Is she going to travel with him to where? And then we see the different opportunities for different seasons of life. See, one important difference, one important season of life is when the children are finally independent and the mother can have greater control over her time than she can possibly have when she has little children. Retraining at that stage for a new job, or in this case, retraining for ministry, either part-time or full-time, is a great possibility, a real possibility for mothers in that season of life. Having been trained in your 20s, as a younger woman, having the theological equipment at that stage of the game can be of great advantage in being able to walk back into the workforce when your children finally are getting off your hands. Which brings me to the fourth main topic, the importance of recruiting women. We should recruit women into ministry, for that is simply recruiting them into Christ. It's just evangelising them. But the pragmatic reasons for recruiting women into ministry, especially into paid ministry, are more than simply the social change that more and more women are going into the workforce. There are special contributions that women bring to a team, and there are special ministries that women can conduct that make their recruitment into ministry a no-brainer for the pastor. What are some of these special contributions that women bring to a team? Well, while in danger of turning generalisations into stereotypes, I would want to argue from my experience, coloured by the expectations of the Bible's view of creation and marriage, that women excel in relationships, both establishing them and maintaining them. And as so much of ministry today takes place in and through relationships, it's a great boon to have a woman or women on a staff team. She not only works relationally, but also keeps the men from thinking and acting administratively and failing to notice the key importance of relationships. She's less likely to be competitive in the staff and more likely to be collaborative, thus improving the relationships within the staff. Now, there are weaknesses in this. Taking hard lines risks relationships, and those who are committed to relationships find that a difficulty. They find it harder to say the hard things. Secondly, hearing complaints, being burdened by problems, becomes great amongst those whose lives are lived in relationships. Thirdly, the work built on relationships is exhausting, and more holidays are required. I've worked for many years, I think pretty well all the time I've had women working on my staff, on the rule that women have 5 weeks holiday and men only have four, because I find that it is more exhausting for the women because the nature of their relationships and the nature of their work being relationship, it is just sheer more exhausting than the kind of work men and the way which men work. Which then brings the fourth kind of problem. Burnout is high unless she remembers that she's not a counsellor, she's not everybody's older sister, she's not everybody's agony aunt, she's a Bible teacher. She's got to commit herself to teaching the Word of God. And where people have problems, where the women have problems and difficulties, she needs to know how to refer people on to a counsellor to deal with those difficulties rather than giving up the job of being a Bible teacher to be the counsellor. This takes more training for the women than it does for the men. You see, I'm talking generalisations, can't you? Because there are some men whom you really need to teach that to, and there are some women who wouldn't know a relationship if they fell over it. Also, fifthly, another kind of consequence and weakness of it all is that the women work slower because relational working just takes longer. An interesting survey done on phone calls in Europe, which found that at 25, men had more phone calls than women, but women had longer phone calls than men. Just true of life, I've seen. The women being sent to do the work of ministering for people take longer because they do it in relationship. But then, that's one of the actual strengths. That's one of the great strengths of women's work, I've discovered. For by taking longer in relationships, women, I've found, work considerably more efficiently. They make fewer mistakes, and they bring people on side much more than the men. The men will tick the box and say, yes, I've done that, but they haven't actually engaged with people they're working with at enough depth to realise that they have not brought people alongside. They've just ticked off their to-do list, which my sisters have not ticked off a to-do list. They've actually won people over. It takes longer, but in the long run, it's actually shorter because it's quicker. I rarely have to send them out to do it a second time because they did it right the first time. It's a difference. that I've observed over many years of working with men and women. But what are some special ministries? There's the 4B. What are some special ministries that women can do? I mean, there are some obvious ones. Serving other women and the children, of course, lies at the heart of it. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm just illustrating there are substantial differences and opportunities for women to minister in the girls' school, the women's shelter, the young wives' group, the mothers' group, reaching Muslim women or Hindu women, evangelizing women, teaching women, training women, mentoring teenage girls. There are so many opportunities for women to do work that men will just not be good at or shouldn't actually be doing it. I mean, the younger women are to be taught by the older women, not by Titus. It's the way the Bible spells it out for us. See, for 30 years I worked as a university chaplain, as many of you will know. There were always a large number of young single women on the campus. Today, much more still, now over 60%. It was always for me a blessing and a privilege and an enormous help to have as my number two a woman minister. If I were to start again on university ministries, and oh that I was allowed to, the first appointment I would make to my staff would be the women's worker, without a doubt. I wouldn't even pause to think about it. Who else is going to get alongside the woman, understand their point of view, bring the gospel to their stage of life, connect to them in Christian love without being compromised by conflicting emotions? I wouldn't pause. I would immediately be appointing one of my sisters to this work and making sure that I raise the money to pay for her on exactly equal pay to anybody else.